Brothers and sisters, will you please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The sermon this morning is going to particularly focus on chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. I will begin reading at chapter 3, verse 11, and then read down through chapter 4, verse 12. And when you've located that, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's word? This is God's word. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to live and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles, who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands, as we instructed you, so that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. This has been God's word. Please be seated. Last week's sermon focused on chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. And one of the things that I pointed out as I introduced that passage last week is the fact that this section of the letter to the Thessalonians, where he begins to focus on how they should live and please the Lord, it is begun with a prayer. That's those last few verses of chapter 3 that I read for us. And what is remarkable and noteworthy in this prayer, well, there's many things actually, but one thing that I want us to lay hold of is the fact that he is praying that they will abound and increase in love for one another and for all, so that God may establish their hearts blameless in holiness. The way that they are going to grow in holiness, living lives that are set apart for God, devoted, consecrated to God, is by learning how to abound and deepen and increase in love for one another. And sanctification then is ultimately, if you think about it, growing in this grace of love. It's not a love the way our culture defines it. Love in our culture means you're supposed to let anybody do whatever they want and think it's fine and go celebrate it with them. But that's not love. That's actually a form of hating people. Love means, first and foremost, we're devoted to the Lord and his revealed truth, and then we're endeavoring to genuinely care about others as God has cared about us, but never apart from God's truth. And so he moves on then in chapter 4 to lay out a really, really important area of this, and that has to do with sexual purity. He says that for the Christian, there should be no sexual impurity, no sexual immorality. It's a very generic term. But essentially, what God has revealed is that human sexuality is something for the marriage. Not private commitments that men and women make in romantic moments. These are public vows and commitments that they make with witnesses. And in that kind of a lifelong commitment, then for whether believer or unbeliever, that's where human sexuality belongs. That's what God made it for. Everything else is a perversion, a twisting of that for sinful ends. And with that topic aside, then in verse 9, he comes back to brotherly love. Now concerning brotherly love. What is brotherly love? You may well know that an important city in our country bears the name of the word that is used here, Philadelphia. Declaration of Independence was signed there, right? And you can go and see the Liberty Bell and all that sort of thing. But that's what the name means. It means brotherly love. And this word is used just a few times in the New Testament, and I'm going to bring our attention a little bit later to most all those places, particularly the ones that I think are helpful for us in the context of this sermon. But I actually want to begin thinking about the word itself, brotherly love, by considering the fact that this word was used three times in one of the books of the Apocrypha, a book called 4th Maccabees. Now, when I refer to something in the Apocrypha, I'm not referring to it because it's scripture. It's not scripture. It's not the word of God. Matter of fact, the story that I'm going to tell you, it might even be not true. It might be made up, it might be embellished. But that doesn't matter for our purposes. What we're trying to figure out is the nature of the word. Okay, so I'm going to tell you about this book where the word is used a number of times. 4th Maccabees is a book that it basically functions like a sermon. And its main point, if I can put it that way, is it is encouraging Jews to be faithful to the law that God had given them, no matter what it costs them. And it is trying to encourage them that their belief, what they have going on up here in their mind, their convictions about what God has revealed, it's encouraging them that can, and it must, and it should overpower their emotions, just what you feel, what you want, no matter how strongly or earnestly you feel it. And the way it makes this point is by telling a rather drawn-out, long story of first an old man named Eliezer, and then seven sons of the same woman, and then the woman, their mother. And the old man, and then the seven brothers, and then the old woman, they are one by one over a number of chapters, they are martyred. They're killed. And the villain, the bad king that does this and afflicts them with this, You probably heard the name before. It's Antiochus Epiphanes. So you remember Alexander the Great and the enormous Greek empire that he established. And then when he dies, there's four generals, and each of them kind of gets a piece of the pie. His kingdom gets divided up. And one of those becomes what is called the Seleucid Empire. And that is the empire that ultimately kind of takes over the area of Canaan, the so-called Holy Land, where the Jews lived. And one of the descendants of that empire, his name is, he's called Antiochus Epiphanes, and he is a particular bad guy. He insisted, he was determined he was going to break the Jews' commitment to the Lord. And the way he does this is in this story, he summons first Eleazar. He's a very aged man. He is a priest. He is described as being very godly and very devout and very humble. But Antiochus says, "Do yourself a favor, old man. I want to respect you. I want you to keep on living, but you got to eat pork." And he won't do it. And his body is broken and then burned. And then you go through the story of the seven brothers. And you get the story of the first one, the oldest. And then it goes to the second. And it's the same thing over and over and over. And in that story, when the writer, whoever he is, goes to begin make his commentary about what has happened, and these sad and very, very difficult events for this family, the word he uses to describe the connection, the love, the deep fondness that these seven brothers had for one another, the word that is used more than once is Philadelphia. Brotherly love. Mind you, these brothers, they're not rivals. This isn't a batch of sons that hate each other and squabble and can't stand each other. They are described in the most noble, godly, upright of terms. They have a tremendous love and mutual appreciation and commitment to one another. And his point is despite their deep, deep fondness for one another as brothers, their Philadelphia, despite that, still in their commitment to God and his law, they wouldn't eat unclean animals. And one by one, they watch each other be martyred. In other words, here's the point of all this. Philadelphia, brotherly love. It isn't just kind of a commitment of the head, if you will. This is brotherly love. This is that bowel stuff we were in God's providence. We kind of have these two texts going together. These guys really have a feeling and a deep fondness and love for one another as brothers. And the writer actually contrasts that deep sense of feeling, brotherly love, with then what they had to know in their minds and hold on to God's revealed truth, even though their feelings, their brotherly love, would have wanted to spare and save one another. Now, I don't want to sort of backload too much into this text, but that's the word that has been selected here. Concerning brotherly love. You see, to select a word like this, do you see what it's implying? Do you see what is assumed? It's that true Christians are all a part of the same family. They're part of the same household. The scriptures talk about Christians as those who have been born of God, born from above. You see, all true Christians have really been represented by the same Savior, the same God-man, Christ Jesus. All their sins were laid on the same sacrifice. You see, if we're Christians, we look back to the event of the cross and the death of Christ on the cross, and that means my sins and your sins and the sins of every other real Christian, their sins were atoned on that day, that sacrifice, that event. It's the same. You see, it's one God, one Lord, Jesus Christ. We call upon him by one Spirit. There's one faith. There's only one baptism. We live in a society where everything has to suit us and be tailor-made for us. God's not working that way. He's making us for him. He's the center. We're not the center. And because he's the center, there's one center. There's one baptism. There's one Lord. There's one sacrifice. There's only one Christian hope. And Paul says that every Christian participates in one Spirit. So every Christian, their body is a temple of the same Holy Spirit, not a different Holy Spirit. We're the same household, the same family. And because of that, because of what Christ has done for us, therefore, there really can be the brotherly love. And Paul is here now going to turn and say some things to them about this brotherly love. As I've said, this brotherly love, it implies a sincerity. It implies a strength and a commitment. And we see that in the few other places in the New Testament where this word also is used. So, for example, in Romans chapter 12, in verse 9, Paul says that love should be sincere, it should be unhypocritical. But then in verse 10, he says that their brotherly love should be, you might translate it, earnest, strong, affectionate. The word that he uses there that you could translate earnest, strong, affectionate, it's another one of the words that was used in that story in 4th Maccabees. It's used for the affection that the mother had for her sons as she cared about them and watched them be martyred. So in Romans 12, verse 10, it's let your brotherly love have that kind of affection and strength and earnestness. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1, there we read, let brotherly love continue. Keep it going. don't let up. When it comes to brotherly love, don't just coast. Keep your foot down on the brotherly love pedal. Keep it going. Let it continue. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, there Peter talks about how we have purified our souls by belief in the truth for a sincere and unhypocritical love. And he says, therefore, love one another earnestly. You see, there's a strength here. It's not just a formal commitment. It's not just, well, we kind of agree with each other's lifestyles. We agree with one another's beliefs. There's actually to be a fondness and a genuine care for one another. And the apostle here, he says something very interesting about this brotherly love. As he brings up the topic, he says, you have no need for anyone to write to you. Well, that's kind of interesting. If you don't need anyone to write to him, why is he writing about it? But he means something in particular when he says that. He doesn't mean you need no instruction. By saying you have no need for anyone to write to you, he's actually leading up to what he's going to say next. Because he's going to say that they themselves have been taught by God to love one another. And this is language that is intentionally drawing on language in the Old Testament. When the prophets talk about the time that is yet to come, from their vantage point, the time that is yet to come, when the Christ is going to come into the world, and what God is going to do through him, his sacrifice, and his reign, God begins to tell them that he's going to do a work with them, a covenant with them. He's going to relate to them in a way that is different and new and better. Isaiah chapter 54, verse 13. All your children shall be taught by the Lord. That's what's going to happen when Messiah comes, when the Christ comes. Probably familiar for us, Jeremiah 31, verses 33 and 34. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor, and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So, when the Christ comes, for one thing, there's going to be a once-for-all sacrifice. There really is going to be a sacrifice that has been made. Forgiveness of sins will be a reality. And they will all know me. All his people will know him. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother. John chapter 6, verses 44 and 45. Jesus says this, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. You see, brothers and sisters, there was a ministry of the Spirit with the Old Testament saints. There has always been regeneration. There's no other way for people who are dead in trespasses and sins to ever come to believe the promises of God. God's promises that are based upon the Christ and what he would do. So there has always been regeneration. But brothers and sisters, we are in a much better situation than the Old Testament saints. Those saints, they all lived and died, but the reality, the fulfillment, had not yet taken place. When they died, they had pictures and types of sacrifice, but there had not yet actually been the one sacrifice for sins yet made. They died before that sacrifice was made. God dealt with them patiently because the Savior was going to come, but that was their situation. But brothers and sisters, we live in a different era. We are in a better place in redemptive history than they are, because the sacrifice has already been made. And that Son, having made that sacrifice, has been risen. And he is in himself the beginning of the new creation. And he has ascended to heaven. And we are now united to him by the Spirit that he has given. There is something more advanced and better in this. And the scriptures call it being taught by God. We're in union with the Son, and because of that, we now actually put on the new man who is in Christ. And Christ loved his people. The great, perfect, ultimate act of loving has taken place. It took place 2,000 years ago. And so Jesus then says to the disciples, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. So you also must love one another." You see, the standard has actually been fulfilled in Christ. And because of that, Christ can say that he's giving a new command. You see, it's a new command because it's a command we now keep in union with him. This is something of what the Apostle John is getting at in the second chapter of his first letter. Notice what he says. And I'm picking up, this is 1 John 2, verse 7. "Beloved, I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you have had from the beginning." And the beginning, you can tell in a number of ways in the letter of John, is the beginning of the gospel. That is the earthly ministry of Christ. "I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment you've had from the beginning." The old commandment is the word that you've heard. But then he goes on and says this, "At the same time, it is a new commandment." So there's a command. He says, it's a command you have since the earthly ministry of Christ. It's not a new commandment, it's the same commandment. But at the same time, it's a new commandment. "It's a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in
you.
You see, it's true in him because he's actually fulfilled the command. He's loved. And now because we are united to the one who has finished that work, it's new in us. We're part of the new creation. Why is it true in him and in you? Because, the verse goes on, the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. You see, new creation has begun in him, and we participate in that as we are in union with him by faith. And then he says this, the very next statement, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. You see, what's the manifestation of being united to him? How is this command that was given before now new in him, in us? It's as we love one another. This is something that only the true Christian can do. And then toward the end of 1 John 2, we read this, but the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it is taught you, abide in him. You see, something really is different about the Christian. We are united to Christ, and supernaturally, by the work of God, taught of God, believers have an affinity, have an appreciation, have a love for other believers. They have an attachment to them that's an attachment they don't have with other people, even people that they may be genetically related to. They're flesh and blood. Remember, this is what Jesus talked about. He says, don't think I came to bring peace to the earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. You see, the effect of his kingdom is that a husband and wife, they may still be husband and wife, but one's in the kingdom and one's in the darkness. Or a father and a child, or a mother and a child. And he goes through a number of human relations. You see, there's the saying that blood is thicker than water, right? That human relationship, that really matters. But the scriptures teach that the spirit is thicker than blood. When two people both belong to Christ, there is a brotherly love. And it is something that God puts there, but it's also something that we are to cultivate. So here when Paul says, I have no need to write because you've been taught by God, he doesn't mean you don't need to have any teaching about this. He's simply recognizing the love you have for one another. God has given this to you toward one another. But he's actually going to say, do it more and more. So that's what he means by you don't need to be taught. You have this in the Lord. It's like faith. It's like repentance. You have it if you're a Christian. But you also need to grow in it. And that's his point here. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that is indeed what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. One of the things that becomes evident earlier in this letter is that the Apostle Paul brought the gospel to Thessalonica and it cost him a lot. Matter of fact, he had already been suffering before he got there. And when he came to Thessalonica, there was no exception. But he says that they came to experience the same things. Believing in Jesus was expensive for them. It cost them a lot. They suffered. And in that suffering, evidently they had a deep love and care and compassion and mutual support for one another. We're going to hold each other up. The Lord has called us to belong to Him. We have Christ and His benefits. We have a hope in Him that we look forward to. We're together. The Lord has drawn us to Himself out of this world, but we belong to one another. We care about one another. We care about one another's faith and life. We're going to have brotherly love for one another. And then he says that they've had this same thing toward others in Macedonia. This is the region that Thessalonica is a part of. Still, as much as this is something, if you will, that they felt in their bowels, they felt this love and concern for one another, and they were committed to one another, he urges them to give themselves to it more and more. We're never done. He's not saying that they were perfect in their love. And even if they had been, they still need to keep doing more of it tomorrow and the next day and the next day and the next day. What you are doing, do it more and more. And so, brothers and sisters, it's the same for us. As we are Christians, we have been taught of God. And thanks be to God for that measure of brotherly love and sympathy and concern that we have for one another. But we're not done. None of us is done. We ought to do it more and more. Seek it in prayer. Seek it for ourselves. Seek it for others. Seek it with others. You see, friends, our first representative, Adam, he hated us. Because he was thinking about himself and his situation. Eve was thinking about herself, what food she imagined God had deprived her of. She didn't think about God. And then she had a wonderful plan for their family. You know, she's the woman that's going to come with the great idea and brings the fruit then to her husband. And he completely blows it. Should have been willing to say no. Have some strife in the house, but he caved in. He took it. And he hated the whole human race. You see, in him, the whole human race was brought in to death. That selfishness is hatred. But the good news of the gospel is that in the fullness of time, the eternal person of the Son, God the Son, became man. And in him, perfect love was exhibited. It's not the sentimental, mushy-headed kind of love we have in our society. He was perfectly willing to challenge even his disciples. Even when people come and said, "Hey, here's your mother and your brothers." He says, "Who's my mother and brothers?" It's those who do the will of God. He didn't buy into people's flattery. And his love ultimately went to a cross. This is love that is a sacrifice. His life violently taken as a substitute for us. That's the love of God. You see, 1 John 3, beginning at verse 16, by this we know love. By this we know love. How would you finish that sentence? That he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Brothers and sisters, as we think about brotherly love, we must think of the one who is our elder brother. You see, the Son became man. He really is one of us. And he is the perfect lover. And because he has so loved us, we do love. If we are in Christ, we've been taught of God. But we also must do it more and more. And may God help us to see those ways that our love is weak, has grown cold, and may he give us grace to revive and renew that as we look to the love of our Savior for us. This meal reminds us of that week by week, does it not? The sacrifice of our Savior. Two testimonies given to us, his body and his blood, as bread and wine. Our God wants us to be assured of his love for us in Christ. And as we receive these tokens and symbols of that love, that sacrifice, may he also strengthen us and give us grace to walk in this more and more. Let's pray together. Father, we acknowledge that we really have not even begun to fathom the depths, the height and depth and length and width of your love for us in Christ. We pray that we may perceive and understand that more and more together with all the saints. And certainly if we've scarcely begun to comprehend your love to us in Christ, it must certainly be the case that we've only begun to love one another. We give you all thanks and glory for the love that we do bear to one another. We ask for your forgiveness for all the ways that we're still committed to our selfishness and have robbed one another of that brotherly love. And we pray that, grateful for and comforted in your love for us in Christ, we may more and more love one another. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's prepare for the Lord's Supper.